Well, guess where we are this morning? Matthew chapter 16. We are going to be wrapping up this chapter. And remember, we started on this last week and we didn't get all the way through it. We're actually going to start, we're going to finish up this chapter and we're going to get a little bit into chapter 17 this morning. And just remember what we talked about last week. Jesus taught about the fact that we all have crosses to bear, and Lord, that they always have a meaning and always have a reason. And certainly, two of the things that we should always get from them is crosses are always intended to make us stronger in our faith more than anything else. They are also to remind us of our utter and absolute dependence upon Christ for all things. And as well, they're intended that we would use them to glorify Him even in the midst of very great trial and tribulation. So beginning with verse 27 in chapter 16. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. 6 days later, Jesus took up with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transformed before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. How in the world am I going to do all that in 45 minutes? You just have to bear with me. Well, let's talk about what we read first about the coming of the Lord in glory. I just want to say this before we start, that there is difference of opinions in regard to some of the things that Jesus is alluding to. Here, some people have the idea that this is it's a reference to a particular thing. Other people think it may be something different. One of the things I love about the PCA is this, is that when things are black and white, we insist that people keep them black and white. But when things are not, when they tend to be a little bit more on the gray side, then we understand that there are areas where there may be some difference of opinion, but that happens to be okay. Regardless of where you stand in regard to when, where, and how this coming that Jesus is talking about here will take place, there are some things that are very clear about it. And one of those things is this, is that coming has two aspects to it. One of those is redemption. In other words, he's coming to save. But the other one is what we call reprobation. In other words, he's coming to judge. As we sit here today, we need to understand some things, and one of those is this, is either Jesus has paid the full penalty for our sin or He hasn't. And something the Bible makes very clear, and that is if Jesus hasn't paid the sin and we for our sin, the penalty of sin, and we are not relying upon Him, it's not through faith that we come to Him, but we try to come to Him through what we perceive to be our own goodness, our own good works, then we need to rethink our thinking. This dual role of the coming of the Lord is something that's taught not only in the New Testament, also in the Old Testament. For instance, these are the words of David all the way back in Psalm 32. He says this: "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So I want you to understand something, that this is not just a strictly New Testament teaching, that's very clearly in the Old Testament as well. Particular verse from the New Testament: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. One of the things that really surprised me when I first started digging deeper into the idea of judgment, because what I'd always heard, you know, that we were going to be judged based upon whether your faith was in Jesus Christ or not, you know, ultimately that is true. But if you look at every one of the judgment passes in Scripture, the judgment has to do with what you do or what you don't do. Now, you and I say, well, we know that we're not saved by good works on our part, right? We're saved by the good works of Jesus. But what I'm telling you here is when you read Scripture, more often than not, the idea of judgment is based upon what you do or what you don't do. Let me just give you some examples. Matthew chapter 25. You're probably all, well, here we have it. What are we told here? That every man will repay according to what? According to his faith? No. What it says here is according to his deeds. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. And this is where the king comes and he separates all of humankind. You know, some to the right and some to the left. And to those on the right, he says this. He says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Why does he say that? "Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. Thirsty, you gave me something to drink. A stranger and you invited me in. Sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then he says, "To the extent that you did this to one of these brothers, even the least of them, you did it to me." See, doing. It will then say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Why? Because you did not do those things. Are we in some kind of dilemma? I mean, here Scripture encourages us to do, and if we don't do, then we're judged for it. Just remember this, that good works on the part of the believer validates the genuineness of their faith. What we're talking about here are works that are done according to faith as opposed to works that are not done according to faith. Just like James writes, faith without works is dead. In essence, that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 25. That when we truly believe, that there will be fruit for God in our lives. According to the Bible, my friends, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Absolutely every one of us. Sometimes I think we miss that as believers. We get the idea that when the time of judgment comes, that only unbelievers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to be judged, and then they're going to be punished. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that every one of us is going to stand before God, and we're going to give an accounting of our life to Him. There is a difference, however, between believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers are judged for their sin. Believers, on the other hand, only because Christ has paid the penalty for their sin, will be judged according to their deeds and rewarded accordingly. Those who've done little will receive little. Those who have done more are much, much more. You think about the parable of the talents, right? And I just want to say this. I really believe this is true, that hell is not going to be the same thing for everybody. It's going to be a terrible place of torment and all of that. But we have good reason to believe that there would be grades of torment even in hell. In other words, people that have never heard the name Jesus Christ and all of that, I think hell is going to be a little different for them than people who have come very close to Jesus, but in the end they've turned away from him. We need to understand that there is reason for us to believe that rewards in heaven will be different according to different people. And I don't know about you. I heard someone say not too long ago that I'll just be happy that I'm there. I could care less about anything else, just as long as I'm there. And there's something to be said for that, but at the same time, there's a little bit in there saying of the idea that it just does nothing much matters as long as Jesus gets me to heaven. But I want you to understand something. God wants a lot for you, and one of those things he wants is for your life to have great meaning, not only for you, but for other people. He's left us here for a reason. If we were just here by ourselves, we wouldn't see much sense in it. But the fact that we're still here and there are a lot of other people around, we need to understand something, and that is that God has a mission for every one of us, and part of that mission is for us to be a positive impact upon the lives of the people around us, that they would experience grace and compassion and love and such things through us. Now, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That sounds a whole lot like two other scriptures I want to read for you. This is Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, which we've been through already. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. The other one is in Matthew chapter 24. This generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. It sounds a whole lot like in every one of those passages that Jesus is saying that he's going to come back. And when he comes back, some of those people that are right there will still be here, right? Do you know who Bertrand Russell was? Very well-known British philosopher who was a devoted atheist. He wrote an essay back in 1927 that was entitled, Why I'm Not a Christian. And in that essay, what he did was he used those three passages to demonstrate what he believed to be proof that the gospel was fake, that Jesus was a fraud, because Jesus really believed that he was coming back when some of those apostles were still living, but that didn't happen. That Jesus was delusional. Now, what do you think about that? It really does sound like that. I mean, if we heard someone say something like that to us today, we would think that they're talking about us and that it's going to happen before we die, right? So we've got to make a decision, and there are only a few options to this. I mean, we could conclude something like Jesus lied, right? I hope you don't conclude that. But Bertrand Russell did, in a sense. We could conclude that Jesus was delusional, that Jesus really believed that he was going to return back before these guys passed away. We could believe that Jesus has actually come in his fullness. Or there's another option, and that is that in real senses and in realities, Jesus did in fact come before all of these apostles passed away. Now, we don't know a lot about the lives of most of them. We do know that about the deaths of two of them specifically from Scripture. We know that Judas died, right? He went out and hung himself. We also know that James, the brother of John, was beheaded by Herod, right? You know that. From historical documents, we know that Peter and Paul were executed in Rome under Nero about the same time. But as far as the other guys go, we don't know much about their deaths as far as the time frame goes. And what we do know comes from historical documents, not directly from Scripture. We do know this, however, that the Apostle John lived to be close to 100. He was the only one that didn't die a martyr's death directly. In a sense, he did too, because he eventually died because of abuses he had suffered in his life. But we know that every one of these guys gave their life, and with the exception of Judas, for one reason, and that is because they believed in the fullness of the promises of Christ. They believed in the resurrection, and they believed in his coming, and all those other things. Be honest, wouldn't you be tempted to say, if you were Peter and they're about to crucify you upside down, wouldn't it be a little bit easier just to say, well, you know what, I've just been kidding all this time. I really don't believe this stuff about Jesus. But you'll notice not a single one of them did it. That these guys were so convicted of the truth that they laid down their life for that truth. What about some of the events that took place? Well, we've already read about the Transfiguration. You know, you could say that in a sense, that was a picture of Jesus coming in his glory. Did some of the apostles see that? Yes. What about this one? What about the fact that Jesus died and then Jesus came again to life? Do you think that would be a glorious depiction of the work of God? What about Pentecost, when the Spirit of God fell upon the apostles and 3,000 people were converted? Basically on the spot. There's also a very major historical event. It took place in 70 AD. You may have heard something of it. You may have never heard anything about it. But it's very important because it has a lot to do with the fulfillment of many things that you find here and many things that you find in what we call the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Because if you look at it, you have to say at least this much, and that is that at least some of the things that you find in Matthew chapter 24 was actually fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. Why do we say that? We say that because Jesus was answering two questions on the part of the apostles in regard to the Olivet Discourse. And one of those was about the buildings. When will these buildings be destroyed? And Jesus was telling them, and he was talking very clearly about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's when the temple was torn down. And that's why today there's still no temple in Jerusalem. There are people who believe that everything that is mentioned in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and even the book of Revelation have actually been fulfilled already. Okay? I don't ascribe to that. And I would imagine most of you don't. And that's because we've weighed things in the balance and we just don't find all of the dots being dotted and all the T's being crossed. And we do realize that Jesus is coming. What I would say to you is this is the way I really look at this, and there's a sense in which Jesus has come. He came back to life. He did this. He did all those other kind of things. Jesus had everything to do with the judgment of God on Jerusalem in 70 A.D. You need to understand that some of the historical documents describe this as being an apocalyptic thing. In other words, it was more than just the tearing down, that there was heavenly displays of magnificent things. And etc. So we need to take that into mind. But at the same time, we all know that Jesus is coming again. And when he does, he's not going to just judge one particular group of people. He's going to judge everybody. And that has not taken place yet. There are many things, many times in the Bible when it prophesies up about particular things that will have a greater and a more fuller expression at the time of the coming, the full coming, the absolute coming of the kingdom of Christ. But we also know that along the way, very often, there are other prophecies that are fulfilled, that are just foreshadowings of the greater fulfillment of those things to come. We're going to talk a lot more about those things when we get to Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which we will before too long. But we know this, and this is taught very clearly in Scripture and in many places, and that is that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that will take place at his coming. 6 days later, Jesus took up with Peter and James and John, his brother, and they led him up on the mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Now, just remember this. These 12 guys have been with Jesus now for probably 2+ years. We need to understand that the ministry of Jesus in the world is kind of winding down at this point, and as we said, that its focus is less and less on the crowds, but more and more on these 12 guys. To prepare them for what was coming. We've also made note last week of the fact that there was an inner circle of disciples. In other words, those that Jesus had maybe very special purpose for. Peter, James, and John, and sometimes Andrew's even included in that number. But if you think all the way back to when, remember Jairus, the synagogue official, when his daughter died and Jesus went and raised her from the dead, that he only took Peter and James and John with him into the house. So there are times when Jesus ministers in a way that all 12 are involved, but other times just that smaller number of them. Jesus is transfigured now. Transfigured is not a word that I would imagine most of us use much in our language, in our everyday life. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't be surprised if unless we were talking about this particular passage in Scripture, it might have been something that, a word that some of us have never, ever used or even thought about using. Right? There are words in English that mean basically the same thing. Metamorphosis. Ever hear of that? Metamorphosis in biology. You know what it means? It's actually derived from Greek directly. And when we think about it, what we think about is caterpillars becoming butterflies and tadpoles becoming frogs and things like that. Now, let me ask you something. If you didn't know that there was such a thing as that, would you ever think in all of your lifetime that there was any connection between caterpillars and butterflies? Oh, sorry. I'm having some back trouble. So. Okay. I mean, really, would you? If you saw a caterpillar and you saw a butterfly, you'd say those are two distinctly different organisms. They got no connection with each other at all, right? What about tadpoles and frogs? Would you ever think for your life that a tadpole would eventually grow into a frog if you just saw a tadpole? You would think that they are two totally different organism. So what we're talking about here, this transfiguration, guys, you need to understand something. It is a gross change. It's not just a casual little teensy tiny itsy bitsy difference. It's a huge difference. In other words, there's something that went on with Jesus here that was phenomenal. Like transformed. I think the closest thing we can come to this is in Scripture is when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, and we read this in the call to worship this morning, that he asked God if he could see his glory, and God let him see his glory. And what he did was he put him in the cleft of the rock, and he put his hand over to protect Moses as he passed by, because he said, no man can see my face and live. That we know that in a sense there was something of God that kind of rubbed off on Moses, because when he came down from the mountain and he didn't even realize it, his face shone so brightly that the people couldn't even look upon him. He had to wear a veil. And we're told that he put the veil over his face whenever he was with the people, but whenever he went into the tent to meet with God, he removed that veil. Now, can you imagine being transformed like that by simply being in the presence of holy God? Well, what about you? Have you undergone some degree of metamorphosis? You have. Because the Bible describes us as unbelievers as being the old, and as believers being the new. A new what? A new creation. That's only the beginning. The Scriptures teach us that God has predestined us for what purpose? To be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, you and I don't really know what this radiant glory is at this point, but one of these days we will. We will experience it ourselves. Moses and Elijah. Why those two? Well, for a lot of reasons, but no one knows for certain. We do know this. We've already mentioned the special presence of God that Moses experienced. We also know that Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. And when we think about fire, we often think about brilliant light. You know, that chariot may not have been on fire at all. It just had the appearance of being on fire because it was radiating this brilliant light. What's called the Shekinah glory of God. Well, we know this. We know that Moses died, the right? Book of Deuteronomy tells us this, but we know that Elijah didn't. We also know there's a reason for us to believe that God's not done with Moses and Elijah. If you look at the book of Revelation, for instance, in chapter 11, it talks about the two witnesses, and guess what? They have the ability to shut up the sky so there's no rain, and at the same time to turn water into blood. Sounds a whole lot like Elijah and Moses, right? Now, what does all that mean? I don't have a clue. Well, we know this. We know that that Jesus invited these three guys to go with him. That we know that there was a reasoning for this meeting, in essence. That's what we're talking about, Jesus meeting with Elijah and Moses. It was a reason for it. And part of that reason had to do with Jesus, because if you look at the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us that they were talking about his departure in Jerusalem that was to soon come, talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection and all that. Do you think maybe Jesus needed a little cheerleading as he was approaching Jerusalem and the weight of the cross was bearing down upon him more and more? Do you think it would be appropriate for God to send Elijah and Moses to encourage his son in his coming trial and tribulation? So it was for Jesus' benefit, but I would say it was also for the benefit of John and James and Peter. Peter actually writes about this later, many years down the road after Jesus has been resurrected and ascended back into heaven. He's been in the ministry himself directly for years and years and years. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, he writes these words, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him by the majestic glory, 'This is my son in whom I am well pleased,' and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter's talking about the transfiguration. You will be transfigured in a sense. As we said before, that's already started in a small way. But we are destined to many things, but one of those is to be the conduit of the glory of God radiating into creation around us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is." I don't know about you, but most of the time I look around, I look at myself, and I just see this dirty, rotten, nasty sinner. And I wonder sometimes how people can love me. I wonder how God can love me. You see, these promises are promises of God, and God always does what God says he's going to do. He's going to transform us. You know, all those things that are really important to us now, like fishing and, you know, fancy cars and big houses. And you understand that stuff it rusts and it rots and it fades. In other words, those things will be absolutely meaningless to you and I one of these days. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be glorified? And that means to be made perfect in absolutely every way. Perfect. No faults. No failures, no more screw-ups, no more bad choices, no more hurtful words out of our mouth. That we will truly love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, and we will truly love each other as we love ourselves. Now that to me sounds like paradise. I don't know about you. They heard these words spoken from the cloud. "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Maybe emphasis on listen to him. Not just something that was added for little reason, but something that was added for a very great reason. So what is it that the God the Father is so pleased with Jesus about at this point? Well, if you were here back in the early days of our study of Matthew, you remember the baptism of Jesus, and the same thing happened there, right? The voice from heaven spoke. Said, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." sometimes, and I understand this, we will never really truly comprehend and understand what our salvation costs God himself. Even taking something like sacrificing our own child for the benefit of something else, somebody else, my friends, that doesn't even come close to what we're talking about. And as much as that would be, an unbelievable, precious offering by someone, it doesn't come close to describing what the reality of all of it is. I'll tell you right now, none of you can have my boys or my girls either. If I have to make a choice between them and you, what do you think I'm going to do? Jesus has been in this worldly ministry, earthly ministry now for some time. And I think probably the Father here is saying that you're doing well, my son. Keep up the good work. You're fighting the good fight. You're running the good race. You're fulfilling everything that you must in order to save Peter and James and John and everybody else. He's probably pleased in a sense of his willingness to continue on, realizing where the road is going to lead him. To Jerusalem first, and to the disdain of many, and the torture, and the gruesome death. All we have to do is consider that prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to understand, to have an inkling of how this stuff bore down upon him. Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. So there was a part of Jesus who didn't want to do it. And we can understand that. Who of us would look forward to the kind of ordeal and torture that was coming upon him? But that's not all that Jesus said. He said, thy will, not mine, be done. And it was. For our benefit. See, we get the best part of that bargain. God gets us and we get him. It's not even a bargain at all, the other way around. Listen. Some of you are probably laughing inside. Keith's telling me to listen, and he doesn't hear half of what people say. Most of you know I'm kind of hard of hearing. Lori's smiling right now. She's laughing now. She had to get down. She's laughing so hard. Strange thing for me to say, but certainly it's not a strange thing for God to say to us. And we understand that when he says to listen, he's talking about not just little bits and pieces, but all of it. This is God speaking to us. Every word, every jot, every tittle. The Bible is the most remarkable book ever written over generations of people. Some people with very different backgrounds. Some of them were educated folks and some of them were totally uneducated. But God's speaking through every one of them. When we do our readings on Sunday morning in worship, is there deep meaning there in those things for you? Is it the first time maybe you've even seen some of those things or even considered those things? The reason we do that, guys, every week is this, is because I believe this, that we need to be exposed to Scripture as often as we possibly can be. And we need to do it in different contexts. We need to do it as a corporate body here on Sunday morning, where we're reading and we're listening to what God is saying to us. And we have Bible study groups. And let me tell you, there's nothing wrong with studying a contemporary book sometimes. But let me just say this. If all of our study groups, that's all they did, then we would be way off track. We need to have Bible study going on all the time. And we need to be involved in it. All of those things are good and they're all helpful, but let me tell you, there's nothing that's going to take the place of you sitting and you opening and you reading it. If you want to grow as a believer, it will never, ever happen apart from this. If you want to serve God in greater ways, it will never, ever happen apart from this. Do you think God was kidding when he said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from his mouth? Listen. And hear. He never stops talking. Ever.